The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, as we continue studying this letter and examining in chapter 2, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, an account of the Apostle Paul that gives us insight into the nature of God's under-shepherds. That has been the theme. The theme of chapter 2 has been God's under-shepherds. We have said that God is the shepherd of the souls, the overseer, the bishop of bishops, the pope is Christ. He is the head of the church, literally. He's our dad. He's our dada, okay? He's our father, right? So he is the pope. He is the head of the church. That's what we have seen in the Word of God. We have seen in the book of Hebrews where it says that Christ is the overseer of the church. And then we came to this point that even though God is the shepherd of the sheep, the overseer, that God carries out his work of feeding, of leading, of nurturing, of growing his sheep through the ministry of under-shepherds. And that would be pastors and teachers and ministers and the like. Anyone that ordained of God and acknowledged among God's people carries out this ministry. But then we have been looking at chapter 2 at who are they? In other words, what we're saying is, what we are submitting to your consideration in chapter 2 is that the Apostle Paul, in a very anecdotal and relational fashion, gives us a picture of God's under-shepherds. And here it is. Let us read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Family, in this chapter 2, in this passage, every time that you want to remind yourself what the ministry of a pastor ought to look like, what are those distinguishing marks? What are those characteristics? What ought to be the characteristics of God's under-shepherds? Go here. Let us go here. A very anecdotal account by the Apostle Paul, but yet he bears his heart and then says what it's about. And then there's a few things that we have already covered. If we, for the sake of those that are connecting with us today, quickly recap. Number one, we said the main identifying feature of God's under-shepherds is that they bear communicate, preach, announce, teach the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We see that in verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, relates the account of suffering at Philippi. It's the first city of entry that they have into Europe when they cross from Asia to Europe in their second missionary journey. You know what happened there from the account in the book of Acts, and they were spitefully treated and thrown in jail and put in the inner cell. And then he says, but yet after that happened, we were bold in our God to speak to you, it says, the gospel of God. And this phrase, the gospel of God, repeats itself like three or four times throughout the chapter. So we said the identifying, the main essential task of God's under shepherds is not to preach their own visions, to advance their own organizations, to preach the wisdom of man or philosophy or the intellectual fads of the day, but to preach the gospel of God. And that is how you will know and begin to differentiate false prophets, false apostles, false preachers from God's true, authentic under-shepherds. They're not perfect. We're not, right? By any means, sinners just as you. But there's one thing that is an authentic mark of God's under-shepherds is that they are clear on their commission. And that is to bring to the people God's gospel. We have been celebrating, especially yesterday, and then Friday we had a gathering here celebrating now the 503rd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And if you wanted to say, what was it about? You know, what was all the, you know, deal about the Protestant Reformation? It's this. It's the recovery of the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? The gospel of God is the message or the good news. Gospel means good news. Evangelion in the Greek. Good announcement. Good report. The good news, the good report that God in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ becoming flesh and being born of a virgin, lived a perfect life without sin to become the sinless Lamb of God that would be lifted up on a cross and die for our sins and would be buried according to the Scriptures, the Bible says, would be crucified according to the Scriptures, the Word says, and the third day rise according to the Scriptures, ascend onto the heavens and sit at the right hand of God to save you. To save sinners, of which we have heard Paul say, I am chief, not I was, but I am chief. That message, that gospel alone saves. It saves sinners upon the hearing of the word. And the hearing of the word is the hearing of faith. And faith is simple, childlike trust on the Savior as we are gripped and convicted by the inner working of the Holy Spirit that removes the veil of our hearts, of our stubbornness and rebellion and self-righteousness and justification. And then we confess that we are sinners and deserve not the glory of God, but that everyone has sinned and is falling short of it. But yet Christ beckons us and says, I am the glory of God. And the Father has manifested His glory. I am that glory. That's what John the Evangelist says in John chapter 1. That the Word became flesh. And we saw His glory. This is what the apostles bear witness to. The glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And then John continues to speak of this until he comes to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. It's simple, but it's deep. Right? And that is the announcement. Now, the nuggets and the shades and the implications and the riches of that gospel are manifold, are inexhaustible, actually. And that is what the preachers of God, that is what God's under-shepherds are called to do. Because in the preaching of that gospel, God is doing His work to save sinners from all stripes. From all stripes. And we become Christians. That's all that matters. That's all that it's about. Okay? We become Christians by the revelation and the illumination of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, having said that, and we made much of it, you can go back to our YouTube channel and see how we have spent time here. We believe this is of crucial importance. Then we said that God's under-shepherds themselves feed on the gospel. And then we said that gospel-fed produces gospel-feed. As you become someone that needs the gospel, and as God calls you and saves you as somebody needing the gospel, as Paul was, when he says to his son Timothy and disciple in training for the ministry, says this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. And then he says something like this: God chose me as an example, as a pattern of mercy for everyone who would believe. As a pattern, an example of mercy. So if you think of the Apostle Paul, and sometimes we have a tendency to idolize and lionize and exalt men. We had a saying back in my home country that, well, he's just a man that puts his pants on one leg after the other. That's all. You can picture that. That's all. That's what we do. I mean, we're not any different than anybody else. Neither was Paul. Well, I guess back in the day it would be a robe. They have pants back then. But what is the point here? What is the point here? That Paul and the gray men of God, if they are anything, what they are is, or should be according to inspired writ, examples of God's mercy and grace. Examples, testimonies, placards, announcing to the world, I have been saved by the grace of God, and so can you. There is mercy where this came from. Anything you see in me has come from the inexhaustible supply of riches of grace, as the Bible puts it. And they are for you, and they are new every morning to everyone who thirsts and asks and needs. And that's what God's under-shepherds do and proclaim and teach. Because they're being gospel-fed themselves, then they produce gospel-feed. And then we said this, that gospel-feed produces gospel outcomes. You know, the Apostle Paul in this description, he says that he has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, that he was bold to speak the gospel. And then he goes into motivations of the heart. And then he goes into affections. And then he goes into conduct and behavior, right? Notice that it all flows from faith. Sometimes us Protestants get the bad rap that we do not make enough emphasis on works. Oh, yes, we do. We're just clear that works don't save you. And what is the difference between the Protestant Reformation and the rest? That we are clear that our works cannot save us. And if you depend on your works to be saved, you will be damned. Because none of us has enough good merit and good works to deserve God's favor and God's glory and God's commendation. That's why the Bible says then, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of you, but it is the gift of God, not by works that no man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then it says that God prepared works beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice God prepared works. We are in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And on to 10, that we hear that we are God's workmanship. By faith, by the Holy Spirit, by the hearing of the gospel, we are created God's workmanship. And then it says, unto good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. We're not saved as we gain assurance in our righteousness. We are saved in assurance and righteousness through Christ unto the service from assurance and righteousness. We're not saved through a combination of fear and love. We are delivered from fear, having been saved by grace, unto a pursuit of love and good works. And that is exactly what we see here. They were bold. Why were they bold? To suffer. To be spitefully treated. And you continue to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Because of they were bold. They have confidence. Assurance. In Christ. That is another distinguishing feature of the Protestant Reformation. That it brought to the people assurance in Christ, where assurance had been viewed before as presumptuous. Consider and to say that you are saved. Nobody can say that. And why couldn't anybody say that? Because the process in the Middle Age church was one of penance in order to expect one day to make it into glory. It was what is penance? Simply punishment. Punishment on a daily basis through penance, so that you could work off the temporal punishment of your sins, eventually in purgatory, and then ultimately, finally come into heaven. But none of that is what the Bible teaches. So the reformers recover the gospel, where it says, if you go to Hebrews, let's go for a moment to the book of Hebrews. We hear the following in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. We hear the following there. Speaking of Christ, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and now he quotes Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. This is a psalm that is pointing to Christ in his person and work. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. They had a place under the Mosaic covenant, a place of foreshadowing the sacrifice of the lamb that would come. Now notice in verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the Mosaic covenant under the law with his demands to work in order to be blessed. And then he establishes the second, the new covenant in his blood. Or, as Hebrews goes on to say, the eternal covenant of grace. What does that mean? This. Verse 10, by that will, by whose will? By the will of God in Christ, we have been sanctified, set apart. Sanctification means set apart and cleansed. It says, by that will, by the will of God of redemption in Christ and his person and work, we have been sanctified through the church, it says, through the pastor. through our ceremonies. No. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And this was one of the cries of the Reformer. Christ alone. In Him we stand. And that is sufficient for the sinner to find reconciliation and peace and rest and forgiveness and justification and deliverance and the renewal and reformation of life. Folks, on that basis, then the Apostle Paul goes on to the next point, and we're going to expand more next week. But we want to finish with this, that we begin to see that the gospel of God that purifies motivations produces servant leadership. This has been a big ado in evangelical circles and in today's world, servant leadership. And while I scrutinize, right, everything, and we should, that comes off from modern evangelicals, I think this concept is one that we can hold on to. Servant leadership. And what is the meaning of that? It's that leaders, those that are, let's say, on top, visibly, those that are in a position of exaltation, those that are somehow above others, they have a mandate in leadership for the sake of others. That they are leaders and in an exalted office or position to serve those below them. And those who are under their authority, they are servant leaders. And how do we know that? We see it in the pictures, in the images, in the metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses here. Notice in verse 7, we were gentle among you. Notice the gospel purifies motivations, attitudes, behaviors, dispositions, gentle. Right? And remember, God, the over-shepherd, God, our Pope, God, the head of the church, He is serving His flock through the ministry of under-shepherds. So when the Bible here says we were gentle, God is saying, I want to be gentle with you. This is who I am. This is my disposition toward you in Christ Jesus. This is my disposition announced in the gospel toward sinners. So He says, we were gentle among you. And here's a metaphor. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. You see the nursing mother? Right? How they cherish. What a picture. If you need to be reminded, you know, as so often our thinking, our minds gets befuddled and muddled and cluttered with all the noise of the age and the times. That's why we need the Word of God and the ministry of God's under-shepherds regularly to break through the muddling, through the befuddling, through the clutter, through the noise, with the faithfulness of God's gospel. Then remember that God wants to be gentle with you. That the roughness and the sharpness of others do not reflect who God is and who He wants to be to you. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, and almost as if to leave no one behind in terms of parental figures. Then the Apostle Paul in verse 11 now talks about fathers. And he says the following in verse 11. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, both parents. Then God says, I, the over-shepherd, the overseer of your soul, I, as a father, lead, charge, exhort, comfort, and as a mother, I cherish and I nurse you. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? And isn't that what we need? Yeah, that's what we need. And this is servant leadership. And the way that Jesus puts it, to give you actually Jesus's approach to this, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew real quick, we're coming to an end now, Matthew chapter 20, This is what, let me show you what we do. Let me show you what the flesh does. Let me show you what fleshly leadership looks like, right? Let me show you what the tendency and the inclination of our heart is in leadership, okay? It's the following. Notice what is going on among Christ's disciples. Notice what's going on among Christ's disciples in Matthew chapter 20. Notice here. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, to Christ, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. What do you think the Zebedee's mother is going to ask Jesus? What do you think? What would you ask Jesus? Huh? For your children who are Christ's disciples. And he said to her, what do you wish? Wow, it was great. You could have access to Jesus, right? What do you wish? What do you want? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Ah, yeah, this we're familiar with. Yeah, this peddling of influence, of power, for self-advancement and aggrandizement and self-service, that we know. That we are familiar with, right? Let's see how Jesus responds to this. Let's go down for the sake of time to verse 25. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why? They probably would have asked the same thing and say, you're beating me to it, right? These were the 12 disciples of Christ. See, they would wear their pants the same way as you and I do. They had just become examples of grace. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the way things go in the kingdom of the world, Christ says. It is natural, naturally sinful, for those that are in authority in the kingdom of this world to use people for their own advantage and advancement. Let me tell you how it goes in the kingdom now, Jesus says. Yet, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And who gave us the example for this? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is, Jesus gives us here a tremendous insight. And it says, those that are great, they display their greatness in serving others. And you know why they serve others? Because they are the great ones. The greater one serves the lesser one. That is a natural law. And it is also a spiritual law. Because if you're serving somebody, that means you have something that they need. Right? If you're serving somebody, that means that person has need of something and you have something that they need. And that is exactly what God has done with us. It is in the nature of God to serve. Why? Because he's great. And there is none like him. Because he's rich. Because his mighty, powerful wisdom, all of it, he possesses. So it is the nature of God to serve the creature. See, we get all, you know, filled with our holy pronouncements. Oh, we serve God and we glorify God and we do this and that. And there is a measure of truth to that. But the first and most essential reality is that God serves you. What does that mean, Pastor? That's like upside down. No, no, no. It's the right side up. Because he's great. He serves his creation. The reason we're here calmly seated and enjoying this is because God upholds the world in his hands. It's because the laws that he has put into place are still working according to God's ordination. The reason that we draw another breath of fresh air, the reason that we enjoy all the good gifts that we enjoy, from food and daily necessities to friendship and families and some of the things that we treasure and value deeply in the soul. The Bible says every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Why? Because he's great and worthy to be praised. See? That's what greatness is about. Greatness is displayed in the great one serving those under them. Serving what those who do not have what the great one has now come to receive from the great one. You could say in a nutshell that that is Christianity. That we receive God's gifts. God's gifts from the worldly, natural, temporal gifts to the spiritual gifts of the Son and the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the virtues and graces of the Spirit. And as we receive them, we are recipients. That's who we are. We are shapen by the reception of God's gifts. That's our first, you know what your first task as a creature is to receive from God. We're so busy doing and doing and performing. And if truth be told, we're doing and performing and so busy at it because we are drawing our identity from our performance, from our doings, from the estimation that we draw from them. And that's why I think the concept of self-esteem is flawed. Because we were not meant to be self-esteemed. We were meant to be God-esteemed. God loved, God embraced, God fed, God nourished, right? As a father, as a mother, God does that with the soul. So that we find our identification, our grounding of selfhood and personhood, and then of redemption in God who serves us. And then as we receive God's gifts, what do? We gather and we sing and we praise and we thank him and we adore him. What shall I do? The psalmist says, to pay God, to pay my vows to God, and then him understanding that he cannot add anything to God or give anything to God. Who can repay God? Who can give or add anything to God? Then the psalmist says, I will lift up the cup of my salvation. In other words, I will toast to the Lord. I will toast to the King. That is what we do. That's a good picture of what the Lord's Supper is. Of the sacraments and the signs that signify and give us heavenly things. Right? So then we receive God's gifts. We respond in gratitude. And what happens to a person that is filled? And that is filled with gratitude? It's as, and I use this illustration, we put a bucket here. And you start pouring water into it, and you just keep pouring water into it. At some point, that bucket overflows. And the psalmist says, my cup overflows. The grace of God fills our cup. What we need is not going to come from worldly rulers, as important as that may be. It's not going to come from social programs as much as that could have a place. What we ultimately and essential need as human beings and God's creatures is the service of our great God. And that service has been manifested and displayed and deployed for sinners in the cross of Christ. And it says, I want to fill your cup. I want to fill your cup. I want to give you my peace. My peace I give you. My peace I leave you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, I give. Let your joy be complete, that we then may reflect the giver, that we then may become those under shepherds, that become servant leaders for the sake of Christ. Amen. The peace and the grace of the Lord be with you, church.